And now, Vance Stinson and the study of Galatians.
There's probably no more controversial book in the entire New Testament than the book of Galatians. Anytime there is a discussion on how or whether the law pertains to Christians, then certainly passages from this important book are cited and frequently used as proof texts in order to prove one position or the other. For example, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19 is often cited as a proof text that is intended to show by those holding this position, holding the anti-law position, or the position that the law of Moses or law of the Old Testament does not apply to Christians. This is one of the key proof texts. In Galatians 3 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, "Wherefore then serves the law?" In other words, what is the purpose of the law? And he goes on to say, "It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." This would seem to indicate, especially in view of the fact that the word added is used, that the law came into existence at a certain point in time, and that it continued until, since the word till is there, Jesus Christ came. And of course, this is traditionally interpreted to mean that the law came into existence in the time of Moses, and it continued until the time of Christ. So this is, on the surface, this would seem to make sense, and certainly any average parishioner in one of the mainline evangelical churches who would hear that explanation would readily agree and say, yeah, that does make sense. It seems to be saying just that. Another passage is in chapter 4, and the most controversial texts, by the way, are in Galatians 3 and 4, which is the two chapters that we're going to focus on in this study. But in chapter 4, and beginning in verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements wherein you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." Now, this one is traditionally interpreted to mean that since the context has to do with a heresy involving Judaizers, then obviously these days must be Sabbath days, the months must be a reference to new moons, and remember, too, that in the Old Testament, the Israelites were told to observe the month of Abib, and they observed months in the sense that they observed the beginning of each month by observing the new moons. And times, meaning the festival times, the festival seasons, the annual holy days, and so forth, and years, meaning sabbatical years. Now, this is the traditional interpretation, and once again, if anyone who is not familiar with the annual holy days and explanations on all of these various passages, and an understanding of what Paul is actually talking about here, and what the overall context is, and the two roles of the law, which we're going to get into later in this study, then it would seem to make sense that Paul was talking about the Sabbath and the annual holy days and sabbatical years and new moons and so forth. After all, this was given in a context wherein Judaism, or a Judaizing practice, a Judaistic practice of some sort, was being promoted among Christians in the churches of Galatia. So it does seem to make sense on the surface that he's talking about the Sabbath day and other of the annual, or other of the holy days that are outlined in Leviticus 23. But we're going to show later on, as we progress through this study, that in fact Paul has something else in mind. And he is not at all saying what so many people seem to think that he's saying about the law. He is certainly not saying that the law has no relevance for Christians. He's not saying that the educative role, which is the first role of the law, has been abolished. He is talking about not only the educative role, but another role that the law has. And it's very important to understand these two roles of the law in understanding the book of Galatians. But before we attempt to understand Galatians, it's necessary that we first lay the groundwork, that we first look at, establish the foundation, a foundation that is necessary for understanding the New Testament. I've said it before and will probably say it again, but you know, there are so many people who approach the New Testament without the foundation of an understanding of the Old. A lot of people say, well, the Old Testament, that was for the Jews, wasn't it? There are even some churches, when their parishioners are baptized, they'll present them with a gift, and they'll call it the Bible, and really it's nothing more than a copy of the New Testament. I had a friend one time telling me that he couldn't understand, he could understand the New Testament when he read it, but when he read the Old Testament, he simply couldn't understand it. And my response to that was, well, how can you possibly begin to understand the New Testament when in fact the Old Testament and God's plan as it unfolds, beginning with the promises given to Abraham and continuing through the history of Israel, how can you understand the New Testament unless you first understand the previous revelation? It is the foundation to understanding. So let's go back before we go into the book of Galatians. Let's go back to the foundation. I'd like to begin in Genesis 12. Genesis chapter 12, and beginning in verse 1, and this is where we find the promise that God gave to Abraham. And this is the very foundation. This is what we have to have in order to understand Galatians, because Paul refers to these very things. He refers to the fact that Abraham was justified on the basis of faith. He speaks of the promise given to Abraham. So it's necessary to understand these things first. In Genesis 12, in verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation." Now here the promise begins, and actually the promise is a series of several promises, all related. "I will make of you a great nation." This means certainly that there would be offspring given to Abraham, that he would have sons. "And I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." That's phase one of the promise. "And I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you." That's another aspect of the promise. And the third aspect is very important, and it's especially important in our approach to the book of Galatians, and it reads as follows. "And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." In other words, the promise of blessing that was promised to Abraham is not restricted to the descendants of Abraham, but ultimately is for the entirety of the human race, all the families of the earth, all nations. It is not restricted to the land to which the land which Abraham was promised to receive as an inheritance. It's not restricted to his descendants, but is to be given to all nations. Now, what does that promise entail? What is it about? Certainly, it doesn't mean that all nations would somehow squeeze into the land of promise. It's not merely the land promise that is in view here. Let's continue with our story of Abraham and see if we can come to understand this. In verse 6, we read, "And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto your seed will I give this land. And there he built an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." And it goes on to show, if you read, continue to read the text, we won't read every one of these promises, but this promise is reiterated over and over and over again. Again in chapter 13 and verse 14, "And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now your eyes, and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, to you will I give it, and to your seed forever. And I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall your seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, and I will give it unto you." Now, the thing that you need to notice is that again and again, God promises the land not only to Abraham's descendants, but he says, "Abraham, I will give it to you personally." Now, if you read the whole account of Abraham's life, you will find that throughout his life, also throughout the life of Isaac and throughout the life of Jacob, that all three of those men, the fathers of the sons whose names became the names of the tribes of Israel, that is, Jacob was the father of those sons, but the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of them dwelt in the land as resident aliens. They never did possess the land that God promised to them. What is implicit, then, in the blessing promised to Abraham? Implicit is a promise of resurrection and eternal life, because Abraham was to inherit the land eternally. It's yours forever, God says. So implicit to the promise given to Abraham was the promise of eternal life. Now, what is necessary before one can inherit eternal life? There is a condition. And that condition, the condition for receiving the blessing that is inherent within the promise, the blessing of eternal life in God's kingdom, is expressed in chapter 15. In chapter 15, and beginning in verse 4. Beginning in verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, that is, unto Abram, whose name was later changed to Abraham, saying, This shall not be your heir. And he's talking about Eliezer, Abraham's servant. He says, this shall not be your heir, because Abraham was concerned that he would be, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if you're able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall your seed be. In other words, a great multitude would come out of Abraham. And notice verse 6, it's extremely important. The Apostle Paul uses this. He understands it clearly. He sees in it a promise, the basis for which the promise is to be received, the channel through which the blessing that God has promised to Abraham can be received. And he, that is Abraham, believed the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He believed God. In other words, he had faith. He simply believed what God had promised to him. And this belief, of course, was expressed in the things that Abraham did. Now, this doesn't mean that it was just at this point in his life that Abraham had come to believe God. Oh, no, not at all. He believed God from the very beginning, from the very time that God called him, when he said, get you out of your country and go to a land that I will show you. This is merely a statement characterizing Abraham. He was a man who believed God. So therefore, this belief in what God had promised was the channel through which righteousness was granted, and therefore the means whereby Abraham's justification occurred, and therefore he could inherit the promise. So faith is the ground of righteousness. And if anyone else is to receive the same promise, and I call your attention again to one of the statements in the promise back in chapter 12, it says, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. If anyone else in all of the families of the earth is to receive the same blessing, then obviously the means whereby that blessing is inherited is the same. It's a matter of faith. Now, it was not until chapter 17 that the covenant of circumcision was introduced. Therefore, circumcision and justification are completely unrelated. Abraham was justified, that is to say, made right in a legal sense before God. God had declared him righteous before the institution of circumcision was introduced. So Paul will later point this out and say that Abraham was justified on the basis of faith, through the channel of faith, before he was circumcised. Now then, having said that and understanding then that justification is a matter of faith, it comes to a person through the channel of faith, and understanding also that justification may be defined simply as the remission of sins that are past, of a right standing with God. It includes receiving the Holy Spirit, and ultimately it leads to the eternal reward, which is eternal life in the kingdom of God. But understanding that, then, we're ready to go to the book of Galatians, or we're ready to go to the New Testament and understand some more information, get some more information about this church, the church of the Galatians. And again, before we go to the book of Galatians itself, we need to go to the book of Acts, so that we can find information about the very peoples that Paul wrote to. And this is important because it tells us what kind of people they were. It tells us something about the mix of Jews and Gentiles, and whether the Gentiles were entirely immersed into pagan rituals and rites and so forth, or whether they were also Jewish proselytes among them. So before we go to the book of Galatians, let's go to Acts, the 13th chapter. Acts chapter 13. And here, the Apostle Paul enters into the region known to us as southern Galatia. Now, there was a time in the history of scholarship, of biblical scholarship, when the majority of scholars believed that Paul's epistle to the Galatians was actually written to the ethnic Galatians or residents of northern Galatia, because that was the region that Luke refers to as Galatia. And since that was the case, then since this was the area called Galatia, then most scholars in times past believed then that northern Galatia was in view. But since then, it seems that most scholars have come have embraced the view that Paul wasn't speaking of northern Galatia at all, but was actually discussing or actually addressing the churches in the southern region that on many maps in the backs of your Bibles may not list as even Galatia, or may not include in the boundaries within the borders of the area of the region known as Galatia. But in fact, in the Roman period, it is well known now that in the Roman period that the Romans actually extended the borders of Galatia to include the southern cities, those cities to the south, including Antioch of Pisidia, Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium. So in the book of Acts, when we read about Paul's missionary or his evangelistic efforts in those cities, we are reading of the Galatians, of Paul's efforts among the peoples known as the Galatians. Now, some people might ask, why did Paul refer to them as Galatians, since Luke apparently refers to, when he uses the term Galatia, he refers to North Galatia. And one might ask the question, well, then why do we not find consistency in the Scriptures? Wouldn't it seem that if in one area, in one place in the Bible, the term Galatia means North Galatia, might we assume that elsewhere, when the same term is used, it's referring to the same thing? And the answer is not necessarily, because we know that the Apostle Paul often used Roman geographical terms. And when a Roman spoke about Galatia, then he meant not only the northern Galatia, but perhaps even more specifically the southern Roman province that was also known as Galatia, the extended Galatia, which included Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe of Lycaonia. So we read about these areas in the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 13, and Paul's evangelistic efforts there, and it is most revealing. So before we go to the book of Galatians, let's include some of this preliminary information and see what the Galatians were really like. In Acts 13, beginning in verse 14, we read of Paul's evangelistic efforts here. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch of Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. This tells us right away that the Galatian, this area of Galatian, of southern Galatia, had a Jewish population. And as we're going to see, and of course as historical documents inform us, the whole area had many synagogues, and it had quite a large Jewish population. So Paul goes in on the Sabbath day, and I point your attention to that. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "You men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand, said, "Men of Israel," now notice this, "and you that fear God, give audience." You notice two categories of people here, men of Israel and you men who fear God. The Jews, the men of Israel, and those who feared God were the God-fearing Gentiles, some would call them proselytes, who were there in the synagogues, listening to the reading of the law, believing God, believing in the God of Israel, and keeping the Sabbath. Paul goes on to preach Christ to them. He shows how that Jesus, in fact, is the Messiah that many of them were looking for. And continuing in verse 26, notice this. "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham," again, that's the Jews who were in the synagogue, "and," here's the other category, "whosoever among you fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem, and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. And God raised him from the dead. It goes on to tell about, he goes on to point out that Jesus was raised from the dead, proving that he is in fact the Son of God, that he is in fact the Messiah. And continuing in verse 38, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now here he introduces a subject, and even though it's something, the subject he introduces is completely in agreement with what the law of Moses itself reveals, what the Torah reveals, what is revealed in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, because of certain Jewish traditions and Jewish sentiments, some of the people did not agree with what he was saying. Certainly not only what he was saying about the law of Moses, but they didn't agree that Jesus was in fact the Messiah that was promised to them. He goes on, beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe. You shall no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles, notice here now, the Gentiles were there. The Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. So it's interesting to notice here, something very interesting, keeping in mind that Paul is preaching to those people who made up the early Galatian church, that not only is there a pattern of Sabbath keeping already present, Paul reconfirms it by his own practice. Now, does it not seem odd that Paul would later come along, if indeed this were the case, if indeed the traditional explanation is true, that he would come along later and say, oh, you Galatians, you're keeping the Sabbath. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Well, I believe if I was there and Paul was saying that, I would probably say, well, no kidding. You set the example for us, Paul. But obviously, that's not the correct interpretation, for Paul was a Sabbath keeper, as this clearly shows us. The Galatians were already keeping the Sabbath, not only the Jewish Galatians, but the God-fearing Galatians as well. So the earliest converts, the earliest Gentile converts to Christianity in the region of southern Galatia, came right out of the synagogue. They were converted as a result of hearing Paul preach on the Sabbath day in the synagogues. And you know, it's interesting here that when the Jews, or when the Gentiles requested that Paul preach to them again the next Sabbath, that he didn't say, oh no, the Sabbath has no significance now. He didn't say, well, why bother with the Sabbath? That's a Jewish thing. The Jews are all gone out. Now then, you Gentiles need to understand that the Sabbath has been done away. No, the next Sabbath day he preached to them, and the whole city turned out, almost the whole city, it says. So Paul himself confirmed or reconfirmed the already existing pattern of Sabbath keeping among these peoples. So the earliest converts were already Sabbath keepers. And that's very important, especially in relation to the passage which speaks of days and months and times and years. And it just makes no sense at all that Paul would be talking about the Sabbath or the holy days or other things that these people obviously were practicing. Let's continue on with this account. It goes on later in verse 49 to say, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region, and the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. Now, if you have a map in the back of your Bible, a map showing the probably listed as the missionary journeys or just simply the journeys of the Apostle Paul, showing where all he went in his evangelistic efforts. You will notice that Iconium is listed there. It is near Derbe and Lystra in the same area, and it is still a part of the region of southern Galatia. So Paul is still preaching to the Galatians. Verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, going on into chapter 14, we're going to find that in addition to the synagogue and the Jewish population that existed there, and also among the God, in addition to the God-fearing Gentiles, there's another category of people here. And it came to pass, verse 1 of chapter 14, in Iconium, that they went both together, meaning Barnabas and Saul, or Barnabas and Paul, into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. So once again, you find both Jews and Gentiles in the same synagogue, worshiping side by side, believing in the God of Israel, that He is the true God, and keeping the Sabbath. But the unbelieving Jews, stirring up the Gentiles, and made their minds evil, affected against the brethren. They stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil, affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of His grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, in part held with the Jews, and part held with the apostles. Now, the situation here certainly invites controversy. Any outsider, even within the church, preaching another gospel or a corrupted form of the true gospel, who would come along, especially one advocating certain Jewish practices that were not required as a matter of salvation, but someone who comes along with a perverted gospel certainly would find a field ready to be sown with seeds for the spreading of his heresy. In a city like this, where there was division between the Jews and Gentiles, between Jew and Jew as far as that goes, and all the strife and the turmoil that the Apostle Paul ran into in these areas. Verse 5, and when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled into Lystra and Derbe. And once again, if you have your map readily available, a map in the back of your Bible, and you will find that Lystra and Derbe are still a part of southern Galatia. So Paul and Barnabas are still preaching in the cities of Galatia. These were cities of Lycaonia, as it says here in verse 6, and to the region that lies round about. And there they preached the gospel. Now then, it goes on to tell us about another category of people here. Not only were there Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, but there's another group. Continuing in verse 8, and there sat a certain man of Lystra, impotent in his feet, being crippled from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he leapt and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voice, saying, in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. So not only do we have in the cities of southern Galatia Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, we also have rank pagans, people who worshipped at the temple of Jupiter, people who bowed down before idols and brought their sacrifices and offered them to idols. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard, they rent their clothes, and ran in among the people, crying out, and saying, sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. So we have here another category of people. And these, of course, are going to be reached differently. They do not have the Jewish background. They do not have years of sitting in the synagogue and hearing the reading of the law and already with an understanding. So here again is another potential problem. When you have a mix like this, when you have Jews, and Jews with their prejudices, along with God-fearing Gentiles, and then the pagan Gentiles who are now being converted and turning away from their vanities, these vanities of idolatry, and turning to God through the things that Paul was preaching to them, then you put those together in a church and you have a situation or you have a condition there that's just ready to explode with all kinds of problems, and certainly there were problems. And I believe it's important to recognize these different categories that existed for the simple reason that you're going to find them all referred to in one way or the other in the book of Galatians, and certainly all contributed to the problems that existed in the churches of the Galatians. It continues on in verse 19, and there came a certain Jew from Antioch and Iconium, or they came thither Jews from Antioch and Iconium, and persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe, still working in the cities of Galatia. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and had taught many, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord to whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. So now they're outside the borders of Galatia. And from here they're going to sail on to Antioch of Sicily. And it is there, though, that they ran into the problem of certain Judaizers. Certain ones saying that except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And that resulted in the Jerusalem conference. So we might surmise then, or we might at least create a scenario here where after Paul evangelizes the Galatians, after churches are raised up there with all the different personalities, all the different the cultural differences that existed within those churches, among Jews, God-fearing Gentiles, and those who had been involved in idolatry of various sorts that existed in that region. Having that mix now, and now having these Judaizers, these Jews who were of the sect of the Pharisees, as Acts the 15th chapter tells us, they were believers, they were in the church, and yet they were still of the Pharisaic persuasion, to have them come along and say that a person can be saved only once he has been circumcised and therefore entered into covenant relationship with God. In other words, you had to enter into the old covenant, essentially is what they were saying. You had to be adopted into national Israel. Or, in other words, to put it another way, you have to become a Jew in order to be saved. So having this situation, then, it's easy to see how very probably that this heresy, this concept, this Judaistic concept that some were teaching, spread to other regions. Apparently it made its way to the Galatians and appealed to certain of the Jewish converts there, and naturally the Jewish converts would then attempt to pass on this concept, this idea, this heresy, to the Gentiles who were among them. So apparently that's the situation that existed at the time the Apostle Paul chose to write to the Galatians and deal with this problem. So now then, let's go with all of this background information, understanding what the means whereby a person may have salvation, the means of justification, and now having the historical background information concerning the Galatians, let's go to the book of Galatians and see what it really says. Book of Galatians, and we're going to start in chapter 3, rather than in chapter 1, I'll just give you a brief summary. In chapters 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul devotes considerable space to defending his apostleship, because those who had introduced this corrupted form of the gospel were discrediting Paul. You know, if you can't discredit the message, then you go after the messenger. And if you can discredit the messenger, then people will depart from the message. That's the way it seems to work, and so that's what was happening. So He devotes considerable space to defending his own apostleship, and he tells of his relationship to Peter and the other apostles and shows that he is equal to them. He shows that the gospel that he received was received by direct divine intervention, direct revelation, and not from the other apostles. That he actually encountered Jesus Christ, and this encounter resulted in his conversion. And so he defends his apostleship. And he has to do this in order to establish his authority for what he's about to say. Now, as stated before, the most controversial passages in the book of Galatians are in chapters 3 and 4, so we'll begin in chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? In other words, was it your good works, your good deeds, whatever, however you wish to define works of the law, whether you're talking about sacrificial rites or simply the doing of those things that are set forth in the law, that are described in the law, the good things, whether honoring one's parents, refraining from murder, adultery, theft, bearing false witness, and so forth, or however you wish to define it. Paul is asking the question here, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? Was it a result? Was it a reward of the works of the law? Or did you receive it by the hearing of faith? And of course, the answer was that they received it by the hearing of faith. It wasn't a reward that was given to them as a result of their own works. It was simply received by the hearing of faith. In fact, some of them had been law keepers for some time. They'd been observing the Sabbath and keeping the laws as best they could for some time. But then when Paul came along, he preached the gospel to them. He told them about Jesus Christ, about his death, his resurrection, and explained that it is through him, through his sacrificial offering, that the remission of sins is possible. And how does one receive that? Well, it's received through faith. And that's his point here. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Are you now ending in the flesh, as one translation says? In other words, you've already received the Holy Spirit. You've already received justification. You're already on the road to salvation, you might say, with the Holy Spirit having been forgiven of your past sins. Why is it now that you think that you must end in the flesh? You've begun in the Spirit. Why do you think you have to end in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? If it be yet in vain, as it says here. He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? In other words, the gift of the Holy Spirit which you have and the miracles that you see performed in your churches, in your midst, people healed, miracles, perhaps even speaking other languages, other miracles that were taking place as a result of the presence of God's Holy Spirit. Is this all take place as a reward for the works of the law? Or did this take place after you heard the gospel, the hearing of faith? Well, the answer is it's through the hearing of faith. And before we go to verse 6, recall what we said about faith in relation to Abraham. How that it was by faith that Abraham was declared righteous before God. It was not by his own works. You know, we could go back to the example of Abraham and show that he was indeed a flawed human being, that he had his own problems, that he made his mistakes, he committed his own sins, and yet he was a man of faith. He was a man who believed God, and as it says in the Scripture, in the Old Testament itself, that God looked at his faith and he declared Abraham on the basis of that faith a righteous man. So righteousness then is conferred to the individual. The individual, in this case Abraham, stands before God legally righteous on the basis and through the channel of faith. Now then in verse 6, even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, with Abraham it was not on the basis of works of the law. It was not on the basis of circumcision, because the rite of circumcision was introduced after Abraham was declared righteous, as we saw earlier. So Abraham was righteous on the basis of faith. His faith was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 7, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." Those who are of faith, whether they be Jew or Gentile, whether they be Greek or Roman or whatever they may be, those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, "In you shall all nations be blessed." You recall how that we saw in the introduction of this study, how that the promise given to Abraham and the blessings inherent in that promise were not restricted to Abraham's immediate family or his descendants, but it was to be given to all the nations of the earth, or all the families of the earth, as it says in Genesis 12. And here the Apostle Paul is referring to that very blessing. The blessing of Abraham was to be made available to all the families of the earth. Now, how? Well, that is to say, what did that blessing include? Well, ultimately, of course, it included eternal life in the kingdom. But it also included justification, that is to say, being made right or declared righteous before God. It included the receiving of the Holy Spirit. All of these things are part of the blessing that was given to Abraham. Now, how is it that the other families of the earth are to receive that blessing? Well, obviously, through the same means that Abraham received it. It's a matter of faith. That's the channel whereby justification is brought about. So what the Apostle Paul is saying here throughout this entire context is that the purpose of the law is being misunderstood by the Galatian heretics. He's saying that the law was not given to bring about justification, but justification is granted through another means. And that means, or that channel, is faith. And it's interesting that he cites the authority of the Old Testament itself. Far from thinking that the Old Testament had somehow been set aside and was no longer had anything of any value for Christians, the Apostle Paul, throughout this entire context and throughout his other epistles as well, frequently quotes the Old Testament as his authority for confirming what he's saying. He goes on to say in verse 9, "So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law," that is to say, those who depend upon the works of the law for salvation, "are under the curse." Now, why is that so? Well, he explains right here. "For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And the point being that we have not continued in keeping God's commandments. We're all sinners. We've all come short of the glory of God, and therefore we are under the curse. And our law keeping will not reverse that condition. Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26. Let's go back to that passage and see what it says in its context. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26 says, "Cursed be he that confirms not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, Amen." Now, he just has reiterated many points of the law that has been previously given. Let's begin in verse 14 and see what some of the points of this law are. It says, "And the Levite shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, Cursed be the man that makes any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and puts it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen." Verse 16, "Cursed be he that sets light by his father or his mother." This is just simply another way of saying, cursed is he who dishonors father and mother. "And all the people shall say, Amen." "Cursed be he that removes his neighbor's landmark." And all the people shall say, Amen. "Cursed be he that makes the blind to wander out of the way." And all the people shall say, Amen. "Cursed be he that perverts the judgment of the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow." The person, in other words, who does not take care of the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. The person who disregards them, or the person who completely ignores them, even ignoring his own flesh or his own kin. and all the people shall say, Amen. And then it goes on in the next several verses, after mentioning adultery, it mentions several perverse acts, sexual acts, and then down in verse 24 it says, Cursed be he that smites his neighbor secretly, and all the people shall say, Amen. Verse 25, Cursed be he that takes reward to slay the innocent person, and all the people shall say, Amen. And then finally, in verse 26, Cursed be he that confirms not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, Amen. Do you realize what we've just read? What we're reading about here? We're reading about the curse of the law. This is the curse of the law. You know, so many people, when they read the expression curse of the law, which you do find in the book of Galatians, they think that it's saying that the law itself was so stringent, it was so difficult to keep, that it was a curse, that the Sabbath was a burden to the people, or that the annual holy days, or tithing laws, or laws of clean and unclean were all harsh and difficult to keep, and therefore were a curse. And that to impose these things on the Gentiles would be to impose some great burden, a yoke of bondage. And that's what people think that the expression, some people think that the expression curse of the law means. But no, you just read about the curse of the law right there in Deuteronomy 27 and 26 in the preceding verses. The curse is pronounced upon those who break the law. And the very point that Paul is making throughout this entire section is that we're under the curse because we are law breakers. We have broken the law. We have transgressed the law. We are therefore under the curse. That's what the curse of the law is. He goes on to say in verse 11, back in Galatians, the third chapter, verse 11, But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And again, he's quoting from the Scriptures. The just shall live by faith. The law was not given for the purpose of producing justification. And the law is not of faith, or better translation, the law is not based on faith. But, or on the contrary, the law states, The man that doeth them shall live in them. This seems to be a rather strange passage, and you have to think about it for a little while to understand what it's really saying. But what this means simply is that law and faith function on different levels. They function on different levels. You'll notice that in this context, law is aligned with curse. Paul is emphasizing the fact that it is through the law that the curse is pronounced. He's not saying that the law has no function where in the educative role. But he is saying that the law, he is aligning the law with the curse. Because we are transgressors, we're law breakers, and therefore the curse applies to us. And then on the other hand, he aligns faith with righteousness. Because faith is the channel through which righteousness is granted. Now, what he's saying here then in verse 12, let me read it again. And I'm going to read it in a form that is more accurately captures the meaning, Paul's original meaning. And the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the law states, the man that does them or the man that doeth them shall live in them. The law is about doing. It is not about obtaining righteousness. It's about doing. It's about a way of life. The Judaizers were apparently using this passage, Leviticus 18 in verse 5. That's what Paul quotes here in the latter part of the verse. He's quoting from Leviticus 18 and verse 5. And the Judaizers who were causing problems among the Galatians were apparently quoting this passage to show that the Gentiles, or try to prove to the Gentiles, that observance of the law was the means of obtaining righteousness. And Paul is showing that such an interpretation of that passage is simply false, and that it cannot be appropriately used to prove such a concept. We do know from the record of the Targums, the Jewish Targums, that there were rabbinic teachers who believed that the reward of law-keeping included life in the age to come. Notice that the reward of law-keeping, that in the Messianic age, when it was established, when it hadn't been established, of course, in the time these things were being written. But they believed that when the Messiah came and established this new age, that eternal life in that age was the reward of keeping the law. And they apparently used Leviticus 18 in verse 5, which speaks of living in them, and tried to say that this was talking about eternal life. And in fact, if you look at the context carefully, if you go back to Leviticus 18 in verse 5, and we won't do so here, but if you'll go back there and look at the context, you can see that it's not talking about eternal life. It's just talking about living in the here and now and making this life work. Paul continues in verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. We've already established what the curse of the law is. Being made a curse for us, it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And here again, he's quoting from the Old Testament. In this case, it's Deuteronomy 21 in verse 23. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He himself has been made the curse. In other words, the curse belonged to us because we broke the law, and yet he took that penalty, which is death, upon himself, and he was made a curse for us. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be not confirmed, or yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls or adds thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. So he is showing here that from the very beginning, when God made the promises to Abraham, that Jesus Christ and his redemptive work were in view. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Now, we've already established that inheritance of the blessings of the promise is granted through the channel of faith. That's how we become heirs of the promise. That's the way Abraham became an heir of the promise, and certainly is the way anyone else after the time of Abraham becomes an heir, is through the channel of faith. Now, had God introduced some other means of receiving the blessings of the promise, then we would have a conflict. We would have a conflict. We would have two different ways of salvation. And the Scripture reveals that there is only one. Verse 18, for if the inheritance be of law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serves the law? In other words, he's saying, what is the purpose of the law? He says, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The term added does indicate it came into existence, but this doesn't necessarily mean that the law came into existence. That is to say, each of the commandments within the law existed for the first time in the time of Moses. To make such a conclusion as that would be to say that there, before Moses, it was not a sin to murder, or it was not a sin to commit adultery, or that it was not a sin to steal, or to bear false witness, or to worship false gods, or to bow down before images, or to take God's name in vain. It can be adequately proved, and very easily proved, quite frankly. I maintain that anyone of average intelligence, even in the junior high school level, if a person is in junior high school of average intelligence and can read the Bible and understand what it's saying, that he can easily, in a relatively short period of time, go back to the book of Genesis and just by simply reading it and read through it and find that every one of the laws set forth in the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments as we call it, were in force. Every one was in force before the time of Moses. For example, Joseph and Potiphar's wife, her attempt to seduce him, and Joseph refers to what she wanted to do as sin. And this was long before the time of Moses. Cain murdered Abel, and it was a sin, as the context clearly shows. And the Sabbath was introduced to creation. It was a creational ordinance. God rested on the Sabbath, it says, meaning he simply ceased, and he hallowed it, and he blessed it. Did he hallow and bless the Sabbath in a vacuum? Well, no, obviously it was made for man's benefit. So the Sabbath began at creation. And even the wording of the fourth commandment, which refers back to creation, shows that the Sabbath was in force between the time, or it was a law, or at least it was, well, it was a law. It was given. It existed. From the time that God instituted it on creation week, all the way to the time of Moses when it was revealed again. So all of the Ten Commandments, and we could go on and show this and prove this very thoroughly, all the Ten Commandments were in force before Moses. But when Paul says that the law was added, I don't think that he's talking about a sacrificial law that was added later. I don't think that's what he's talking about at all. And certainly he was not saying that the various commands within the law were somehow added or they came into existence for the first time. As we know, that's not what he meant. What he did mean, I think, and I'm quite certain of this, is that the law came into existence as a codified system of law for the first time. In other words, it was codified. The law as a whole, the compilation of all those pre-existing laws in an orderly fashion, in a certain way, applying particularly to the children of Israel in their cultural situation. It came into existence at that period of time, in the time of Moses. And it says it came into existence because of transgressions till the seed should come. Well, what does this because of transgressions mean? Well, it came into existence in order to identify transgressions. As the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, that he would not have known sin except by the law. So, first of all, the law identifies transgressions. It makes us aware of our guilt. It tells us that we are sinners. Because anyone who has read the law knows that he has violated these things. And it eliminates any excuse that we might be able to come up with. Any excuse that we might have for the sins that we commit. So it identifies transgressions, and in one sense it increases the transgression by simply showing us how hopeless our condition is. And it seems that at times it actually rouses sin to action. You know, that's like the small child that you place in a room and put all kinds of beautiful new toys all around the wall in the room and say, now you can play with all of those toys. They're yours. You go in there and you play with either one. Play with them as you please, one at a time or all together, or just do anything you want to with them. They're yours. But as for that little dirty, worn-out rag doll in the center of the floor, you don't touch it. It's not yours, and you're not to play with it. And then you go back and peek in every now and then through the keyhole and see what the child is doing. And sooner or later, probably temptation is going to overcome him, and he's going to have to play with that rag doll, even though it's the least desirable of all the toys that are in that room. And it seems that human nature is like that. It seems that we want to explore the forbidden. It seems that there's something attractive about that which is forbidden. We want to question, to challenge traditional standards. We want to overturn old standards because there's something exciting about establishing new ones. And so it seems that the law, placed side by side with human nature or confronting human nature, actually in some sense rouses sin to action. And I think that's probably what the Apostle Paul had in mind to some extent when he said in the book of Romans that the law came in that the transgression might increase. So the law then identifies transgressions. It informs us of our guilt, and therefore it informs us of our need of justification, which is the removal of guilt. But Paul's point is that the law itself does not provide the means of removal of gift, or I should say removal of guilt or justification. So the Apostle Paul, when he says, therefore the law was added, or what serves the law, it was added, that is to say, it was codified. It came to be in that form because of transgressions, in order to identify transgressions and thus make us aware of our guilt, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now, the seed being Christ, then what does this mean? What happened when the seed came? Does this mean that the law existed from the time of Moses until the time that the seed came? Or does it simply mean, no, it doesn't mean that, obviously. It simply means that the law was given in the time of Moses, it was codified, it was given in a particular form, and it was given so that transgressions could be identified and guilt could be exposed till the seed should come. And then when the seed came, what did he do? It means simply that he didn't do away with the law, he did away with the guilt. He took upon himself the punishment that our guilt would bring about. You and I, because of our sins, are deserving of death, but he took that upon himself. He became the curse in our stead. So it was not the law that was done away with the coming of the Messiah and with his death. Oh no, it was our record of sins that was abolished when Jesus Christ came. So this idea that this passage teaches the temporary nature of the law is absolutely false. Paul is simply saying that the law identifies transgressions. It, in one sense, increases the transgression. It certainly leaves us without any excuse where our sins are concerned. But it was added in order to do this. This is its role. This was the purpose of the law, and still is the purpose of the law, by the way. One of the purposes. To identify those sins and to inform us of our guilt and make us aware of our need for a Savior. And when the Savior comes, then the record of sins is removed. He continues, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law, then, against the promises of God? God forbid. Or in this expression in the Greek really means, may it never be so. It's a very powerful expression. It is not against the promises of God. In other words, he's saying that the purpose of the law never did come into conflict with what we learn through the example of Abraham, of how that righteousness is granted to an individual through the channel of faith. The law never did come into conflict with it. If it did, then it would be against the promises of God, or it would be in conflict with the promises of God. He goes on to say, For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin. And this is key to understanding, one of the important keys to understanding all of these passages. Paul even begins with the assumption that everyone understands that we're all sinners. And therefore, since we're all sinners, since we all have a record of sins, then certainly the curse of the law applies to us. We're under the curse. Because the law says, cursed be everyone that continues not to observe all the things in this law. He says, the Scripture concludes all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. What does he mean when he says we were under the law? Does this mean that now that we're not under the law, that the law has no more relevance for us as far as showing us what is right and what is wrong? Well, obviously it doesn't mean that. If it meant that, then the Apostle Paul had no business in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, referring to the 5th commandment and advising the children to obey it. He had no business in referring to many other, actually, in so many ways, he refers to many of the commandments of the law, even in the book of Galatians. In the same book of Galatians, in chapter 5, he refers to the law which states, love your neighbor as yourself. And he shows that Christians have a responsibility toward that law. So if the Apostle Paul thought that there was no relevance to the laws that are within what is known as the Sinaitic Covenant, or the Old Testament laws, if he thought there was no relevance for Christians, then he was out of place when he advised Christians to obey these laws. So when he speaks of being under the law, he's obviously not talking about this educative role of the law, or the law's role in showing us what is right and what is wrong, and how to live our lives, and what pleases God and what does not please God, or what displeases him. He was talking about something else. In fact, he's talking about the same thing that he's been talking about through this entire chapter, the curse of the law. We're not under the curse of the law. It means we're not under the power of the law to identify us as sinners because our record of sins has been removed if we are in Christ. So he says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, under the power of the law, with our record of sins completely intact, shut up under the faith which should afterward be revealed. You know, Paul here is using what seems to be what I would describe as jailhouse terms. He's using terms to describe a condition of bondage, a condition of being locked away, shut up, freedom having been taken away. He says in verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, and this is not really the best translation. I like the Revised Standard Version, which uses the term custodian, and it is a term which referred to the child custodian in ancient times, the pedagogue or the pedagogus, who acted as a disciplinarian for children, especially the children of the wealthy. Oftentimes the pedagogue was a slave himself, and sometimes, according to some of the literature, some of the historical documents that tell us something about the role of the pedagogue, his disciplinary measures were quite, they were painful, to say the least, or at least they were very stringent. So the pedagogus anciently was a disciplinarian, but Paul here is using this merely as an analogy to show the relationship, to describe relationships. He says the law was our pedagogue, or our, as the Revised Standard Version says, our custodian. In other words, it had charge over us. It kept us confined in a certain way to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a custodian. Now, what does all this mean? It means that simply we were shut up or locked away or kept in confinement under the law, meaning simply because of the curse of the law, because we are transgressors, and the law then confines us and holds us and keeps us under custody until the day of judgment, when the punishment will be finally brought about for our sins. In other words, the death sentence will be finally issued and will be put to death. But now that faith has come, that is to say that Christ has come, and we're justified by faith, meaning simply that Christ has taken that penalty upon himself, and we have been set free. The law, in its role as custodian, then, no longer applies to us. That is to say that the law's role in identifying and punishing sin for us no longer applies, because the law cannot identify us as sinners. There is no record of sins that describes us as sinners. We have no record because Christ has blotted out that record with his own shed blood. And therefore we're justified before God, and the law has no more claim in that sense on us. That's what it means to not be under the law. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a custodian. This means simply that if we're in Christ, if the record of sins has been blotted out, then the law's role as custodian has come to an end for us. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Again, he's working from the theme of the promise given to Abraham that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And if you be Christ's, that is to say, if you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, if you have experienced the forgiveness of sins and the receiving of the Holy Spirit, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And the promise, of course, as we have pointed out, includes eternal life in the kingdom of God. So it's very clear then from all that Paul has said, and it's important also to point out that he is citing the Old Testament as his authority. It's very clear that the promise is based upon faith. That is to say that the promise is conferred. The blessings of the promise are conferred through the agency of faith It is not a reward that is granted because of law-keeping. Chapter 4. He continues this theme. He says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all." And here he's still talking about using the analogy of the pedagogue and the heir that the pedagogue is responsible for and for whom he serves as disciplinarian. Verse 2, "But is under tutors and governors," or guardians and trustees, "until the time appointed of the father." In other words, he is under a bondage of sorts. He's very restricted, very limited. "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." So here he describes the same role, the same thing. Again, he's using terms of bondage and of being shut up, of being restricted, limited, confined, under custody. And he says we were under the elements of the world. Now, this is interesting because this is not the kind of language that a Jew would normally use in speaking of the law. And obviously, he was not speaking of the law, because when the Apostle Paul spoke of things of the world, he was speaking of things that are contrary to God's standards as they're set forth in the law. So he says that we were in bondage, in other words, shut up, locked up, in this condition of bondage, awaiting the day of judgment when we would be sentenced, when the sentence would finally be carried out and we would receive what we justly deserve, under the elements of the world. This was before we were in Christ and before the record of sins was blotted out. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, meaning simply that he was made to be under the law, in taking the curse upon himself, he was made subject to the power of the law, which declares us sinners and demands our punishment. But he took upon himself that punishment, so therefore he was made to be under the law in that sense, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Again, taking upon himself the punishment that was due us, he redeemed us from being us who were under the law. He redeemed us. He bought us back. Verse 6, "And because you were sons, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, you are no more a servant, but a son." You're in an entirely different category now. You're no longer in bondage. You're no longer under custody. You no longer have these restrictions imposed upon you as if you were in jail awaiting sentencing, but you are now a son. "And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods." Now, again, I call your attention to the fact that the Galatians, the people of Galatia that we read about in the book of Acts, included not only the God-fearing Gentiles and the Jews, but remember they also included those people who were former idolaters, people who worshipped at the altar of Jupiter and Mercury and other pagan gods. And so the language that is used here certainly doesn't sound like anything that Paul would use in addressing Jewish problems. He says, "When you knew not God, you did service." And the root of this word, service, is the same root used in verse 3 when it uses the word bondage, in bondage under the elements of the world. "When you did not know God, you did service," or you were enslaved in some sense, "unto them which by nature are no gods." This seems to refer more to the worshippers of Jupiter and Mercury and other pagan gods and those who offered sacrifices before their idols, than to Jewish practice. And the fact that he says you did service certainly would indicate the same, because Paul himself, having been a Jew, or having been Jewish in his religious practice, would have said we, had he been referring to Jewish religious practice. And then he says in verse 9, "But now, after that you have known God," or rather are known of God, "how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage?" This would certainly seem to suggest that whatever it was that they had been in bondage to before, that now they were turning back to these things. And then he says, you observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now, it would seem, though, according to some commentaries, according to many scholars, that if Paul is going to address the subject of days, months, times, and years, it seems that this would be out of context if it was not something to do with Jewish practice. Because, after all, the subject was, or at least the heresy was, had to do with some kind of Jewish practice, Jewish tradition or a Jewish traditional belief regarding circumcision and law-keeping relative to justification. So the question automatically comes up, and this is a question certainly I have asked over the years and wondered about, is why is it that right here in the middle of a context that is about Judaizing a heresy associated with Judaizing, a Judaistic heresy, why is it that Paul refers to a pagan heresy or pagan customs, if indeed these were pagan customs? Does it not seem to make more sense that he would be referring to Jewish practice? Well, the truth is, he possibly was referring to Jewish practice. But we need to understand that all Jewish practice was not based upon the Torah or the law of Moses. It simply was not. Some of it was based upon tradition, and some of it actually came out of Babylon. I'd like to read a statement to you from the Encyclopedia Judaica concerning the, it's under the article entitled Astrology, and it's concerning the use of astrology by Jewish rabbinic sages. It says on page 789, under the heading Talmud and the Midrash, it says, the majority of the Talmudic sages believed in the decisive role played by celestial bodies in determining human affairs in the sublunar world. In other words, they believed in certain astrological principles. They were astrologers, to some extent. And scholars have pointed out that the days, months, times, and years mentioned in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 10 seem to have the use of the language. It seems to be connected with ancient astrological observances. So it would seem likely then, since in the context, Paul is describing a problem that had its roots in certain Jewish practice and certain Jewish belief, that this too may have originated with the Jews. It could be that the Jewish heretics who were spreading their heresy among the Galatians were also beginning to teach them to observe these various days and months and times and years that had particular astrological significance. Now, that's only one possibility, but it's not the conclusion of the matter. There are other possibilities, and perhaps even more plausible ones. For example, one reason that the Apostle Paul may be referring to pagan days, months, times, and years, right in the context where he's talking about a Judaistic heresy, is because he is addressing responses to the heresy. He's not talking about just the embracing of the heresy itself. He's talking about how the people have responded to it. For example, if you were there in Galatia at the time that this heresy was being presented, then you would find a variety of responses. First, you would find a certain portion of the congregations in the various churches, and there were several churches, not just one here, but you would find that a certain portion of that population would reject the heresy altogether. They would simply disregard it, ignore it, have nothing to do with it. They would say, this is wrong, and I won't have anything to do with it. You would have certain others who would toy with it a little bit, perhaps think about it, give some thought to it, and some of them would actually begin to embrace it. Just as in our circles today, you have some people who, for some reason, are tremendously attracted to the sacred names idea. They think for some reason that they're made perfect by the use of Hebrew names in speaking of God and of Jesus Christ. But similarly, you would have certain people in the Galatian churches, who would embrace the idea and would even begin contemplating having themselves circumcised, because now they're believing that unless they're circumcised, they can't be saved. even though Paul has already pointed out to them that they've already received justification. They've already experienced the receiving of the Holy Spirit. So, these are some of the responses that you would have, and no doubt that did occur when the heretics began to spread their concepts among the Galatians. There is another response that would very likely occur, and it is this one. Those who came out of paganism and now had become Christians, now had experienced faith, had experienced the inworking of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and its miracles, and now then having been in the church for some time, would probably become, at least some of them, would become very disillusioned when the Judaizers came along. And their response would be that rather than embracing the heresy, and rather than ignoring the heresy, that they would begin to run in the opposite direction and even go back into those practices that they came out of. So it seems that Paul here is addressing the response. He's talking about the response that people had to this particular heresy. And one of the responses was that they were turning again to days and months and times and years, to the pagan practices that they had abandoned years earlier, perhaps years earlier, or at least months earlier, or whatever length of time had transpired from the time of their conversion until the time the heresy began to spread. He goes on to say, verse 11, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Verse 12, he says, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. We know how through the infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ. When he says these things, such as you received me as an angel of God, he may be actually, in a certain way, alluding to the fact that some of those Galatians in those cities, when they're still in their paganism, received him and Barnabas as gods. And so here he may be, in a certain way, calling to remembrance that very event. Verse 15, where is then the blessedness that you spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and had given them to me. Let's skip on down. He talks about his relationship with the Galatians. Skip on down to verse 21. He says, tell me, you that desire to be under the law. This may indicate that there were certain ones who were going in the opposite direction. He says, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was born by promise. Which things are an allegory for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Why is it that here the Apostle Paul says that the covenant from Mount Sinai genders to bondage, that it produces slavery? I'll refer you, without turning there, to Hebrews the 8th chapter in verses 1 through 8, where we find that there was a problem with the covenant. And the problem was not with the law. It was not with the covenant maker. It was with the people. They were a faithless people. That was the problem. And that's what produced the bondage. The fact that these people had no faith. You know, when they were gathered at Mount Sinai and they heard the voice of God and they experienced the quaking of the mountain and they heard the thunder and saw the lightning, they were terrified and said, Moses, you talk to us, because we'll all die if God continues to talk. And because of that, of course, Moses went on to talk to them, but because of that, these people agreed to the terms of the covenant. They said, we will do all that God promises, or all that God commands, we will do. And you know, God goes on to say, oh, that there was such an heart in them that they would obey me and keep my commandments always. What he was saying was simply that this faith, this faith response is temporary. Oh, yeah, they believed God for the moment because of the lightning and thundering, the thunderings and the all of the display, the divine display that they experienced. Yeah, they believed God, but it was only temporary. God knew that as soon as the sun came out and everything returned to normal and life went on and God's presence was not made readily known, that those people would go back into their old ways. In other words, they were not a people of persistent faith. That was their problem, and that's why they were in bondage. But the bondage that was gendered, or the bondage that was created at Mount Sinai, was not because of the law. That is to say, it was not the law itself was not the bondage. It was the transgression of the law that produced this bondage. The law serves in two roles, as mentioned earlier. It has its educative role, that is to say, its role in teaching us how to live. It tells us what is right. It tells us what is wrong. It tells us what pleases God and what displeases God. On the other hand, it also has what I call the judicial role. That's the law's role as custodian. The law's role in showing, in identifying and punishing sin. And since we're all transgressors of the law, then the law identifies us as sinners, and it demands that we be punished. But Jesus Christ came and took that penalty upon himself. He took our punishment, and we can embrace him, and it is through his shed blood that our transgressions are blotted out. And when our transgressions are removed, there remains no record of sin. And when there is no record of sin, then the law cannot identify us as sinners. And therefore, to us, it is no longer a custodian. The law teaches us how to live, but we're not under the law as a custodian. We are under grace. And that's the message of Galatians.